Well, let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, you know, the Olivet Prophecy of Jesus Christ is certainly one of the most amazing parts of Scripture. And if you've been in the Church of God for any length of time, you know, ministers have gone over this many, many times. Matthew 24, in verse 3, Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, and he said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." That was the first thing that he told his disciples about religious deceit. And he went on to say, verse 5, "For many, many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Very plain about deception, the first thing that Jesus warned about. And then what he does is provide an overview of prophecy with a focus on the Church of God and its involvement. Well, let's go to verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant will say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,' and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this chapter ends, if you think about it, it ends with a warning directly to the disciples. And of course, you know, we're the living disciples in the church now. You know, we are God's people. And so we certainly have to take these things to heart. Now, there really is no chapter break in the Olivet Prophecy. Now, sometimes, it's chapter 24. But it really goes on. You know, if you have a red-letter Bible, Jesus keeps talking. And so right in verse chapter 25 is a continuation of the Olivet Prophecy. And then we have the parable of the 10 virgins. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. And certainly, you know, by, you know, examining metaphors, you know, the virgins representing the Church of God, which would, you know, is destined to become the bride of Christ, the bridegroom being Christ. It talks about five being wise and taking oil in their lamps. But the foolish did not take any oil. In verse 5, it said the bridegroom delayed, and they all slumbered and slept. And the cry was to go out to meet the bridegroom. Here it is. It's crunch time. And the foolish said, "Listen, we don't have any oil. You know, help us out here." But the wise said in verse 9, saying, "We can't do it, unless there's not enough for us. But hey, you have to go and sell and buy for yourselves. You know, you have to do it." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And the wise said, "Open to us," in verse 11. But he said, "I don't know you. I do not know you, the foolish virgin." And it ends in verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour where the Son of Man comes." So it's pretty amazing prophecy that Jesus has, that in the end time, the very end time, there would be kind of two classes within the church. You know, there would be those that would be wise and going into the marriage supper, but there would be a category of those that did not, that were not ready, that did not prepare themselves. Now, I think it's not, it wouldn't take a genius to conclude that, wow, it would be critical to be a wise virgin. That would be absolutely critical, as Jesus lays out here. Now, God's calling is for his people to make it into the kingdom, to be at the marriage supper of Christ, where the first fruits do marry Christ, as prophecy tells us. The ultimate failure is to be called, but not to make it, not to make it. So the question becomes, well, how do we ensure that we fall into the right group? How do we ensure that we are counted among the wise? Whether it's the wise at that critical juncture in the future, but, you know, we're certainly being judged now, whether Christ comes back or not in our lifetime. We are certainly being judged by things that we know. What are the foundational character traits that we need to ensure entrance into God's kingdom? Is there a place in Scripture that we can turn to, as you might say, an outline for spiritual survival? I actually do think there is a place. It's a place so foundational, so critical for us to really, really absorb it and to read it and to ponder and think about it. And it is a familiar place. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. The sermon will really start to cover this topic, future sermons to be determined, but to start doing it, and my hope is truly that we go home and it makes an impact upon us as we think about it and how we are doing in light of the words that Jesus has for us. So let's go to Matthew chapter 4 now. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, and we see an overview of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, here was his main focus, his broad subject, repent, and for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, we know other places, repent and believe the gospel, the true gospel of the kingdom of God. But okay, that's the way to go. That's where we want to be. But what's the path? What is the path? Well, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5. Chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went to a mountain. And he was said his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and then he taught them. And what we have following is arguably the greatest discourse in the Scripture by anyone. I mean, the Bible is an incredible book. There's so many things that we love and we learn from. But if we had to vote, like, what is the most important part of the Bible? I would definitely vote for this. That would be my vote. This is the core, really, of the New Covenant. It's the core of what it means to be a Christian. Absolutely, absolutely vital. Well, what was the first thing that Jesus tackled? Here it is. He's announcing it. He's giving the details of why he came and what he has to tell mankind. The first thing he says is in verse 3. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We got to stop here because we really want to understand what he meant by this. We look at a lexicon which examines poor in spirit and kind of goes through the various meanings of it. We get things like being helpless. Now we're talking spiritually now. Being helpless. One who needs lifting up. I mean, you can't get up. Someone has to help you. It's being so poor that you obtain your living by begging, because you have zero. You have nothing. That's poor in spirit. It's the ultimate humility. You have nothing. You have nothing. It's like you go into, you want to be in the poker game, right? And they're like, okay, it's $1 million to come in. And you're like, I don't have anything. They're like, well, see ya. You know, it's like you can't even get into the game. You can't get into the game. That's poor in spirit. That's poor in spirit. But the amazing statement by Jesus that he said, that's good. You're blessed. You're blessed when you have that attitude of being poor in spirit. The Greek word makarios, and we had a sermonette not that long ago about this, it's not mean, happy per se. Being happy can involve some luck and things like that, but makarios is one whom God makes satisfied. One whom God makes satisfied. It's not through luck, but God dwells in the individual for that blessing through Christ and God's Holy Spirit in us. And not only were we blessed, but the reward, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, certainly, before being baptized, this would certainly be the attitude that we need, that we realize where we've come to in our life, that we bring nothing to the table to get right with God. We've sinned, we've missed the mark, and we need help. We need to be lifted up out of that state. But we always need, in generally, this kind of attitude that we are such dependent upon God. And we heard a number of those concepts in today's sermonette. Now, sin condemns us, but God's grace, that free gift of forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ, that is the way of escape. That's how we get to be lifted up. By ourselves, we bring nothing to the table. Nothing. You're poor in spirit is like you have nothing to give. It's all about God's favor and his grace and his mercy upon us. What we do need, and when we being before baptized, typically that's the attitude, but we have to continue to develop this basic character trait. And again, it's the first thing that Jesus talked about. We must strive to possess the being poor in spirit. Here are some things to ask all of ourselves. Do we have all these traits in abundance? Because these are good things that we have. First thing is lowliness. We don't look at ourselves as the big cheese or anything special, but we have lowliness of attitude. We're willing to submit. We have modesty. It's not about us, but we're modesty and we have respect for others. Being sober-minded is an outgrowth. And definitely being teachable. Being teachable, because you have the attitude like, I don't know it all. So you're ready to learn from others. Opposite attitudes of being poor in spirit would be vanity, being puffed up of how great you are, how intelligent you are, how smart you are, being extremely opinionated. Everything about life that I think, it is right, and I don't really care what you have to say because I'm right. That's not being poor in spirit. Bossiness, just pushing people around, opposite of being poor in spirit. And always wanting to teach, but you really think you have nothing to learn from anybody else. So those are opposite traits of being poor in spirit. And so many problems stem when we have a lack of that proper foundational attitude. So many problems develop from that. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Gives us some prehistory information. Isaiah chapter 14. We have a section of scripture that is talking about the fall of Satan. how you are fallen from heaven, Isaiah 14 and verse 12. O day star, probably should be translated, son of the morning, how you are cut to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. A lot of eyes in there, right? It's just being completely self-absorbed. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to do. This is my mission, and in complete rebellion at that time against God. That is the ultimate example of the opposite of being poor in spirit, that type of attitude. It's excessive pride, self-will. And it did start with Satan, the first sinner, the first liar. What was the foundational problem of ancient Israel? Well, we can go back in Isaiah to chapter 2. Think of all the problems of ancient Israel, but there's some foundational issues that show, wow, because of lack of being poor in spirit, all of these other problems develop. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 5, talking about the house of Jacob. But then we read in verse 11 of Isaiah 2, the lofty looks of man will be humbled, or need to be humbled. The haughtiness of man will be shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Really looking to a time where there is finally going to be, man's going to be in submission to God upon Christ's return. For the day of the Lord of hosts will be on everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, he will be brought low. That's what God needs to do for really all of mankind. And he certainly needed to do it for ancient Israel. So we see that the lack of being poor in spirit brings about a pride. Pride in a wrongful way of you're exalting, in essence, the self. And all nations throughout history, all nations today basically have this attitude, bringing all kinds of problems. Chapter 13 of Isaiah talks about the burden of Babylon, not just Israel, but the burden of Babylon. And we have the same issue at hand. Verse 9 of Isaiah 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, both cruel with wrath, fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he'll destroy the sinners out of it. Verse 11, I'll punish the world for their evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So we have over and over again the problem of rebellion against God, the problem of exalting the self, not caring what God has to say, but living that life. And again, we have the fruits of it, unfortunately, throughout history. But God will deal with it. He will deal with that excessive pride and vanity, because he does need to create, and he will create, that poor in spirit attitude where mankind will be willing to learn, will be humbled, will be teachable. And that is the foundational thing that Jesus talked about. Like, once that attitude is there, then you can start building and bring in more righteous character traits. But that is foundational. You've got to come to that place where you're just completely, completely humbled and crushed. But that's good. That's good, because blessings occur at that point. Blessings occur. Now, dealing with pride is something that not just nations must learn, but even for us in the church, we must learn it at times. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I once made the mistake of telling an old-time church member, well, the church is not like ancient Israel, could never be like ancient Israel. He's like, what? Of course it can. And he starts naming things like, oh, I guess you're right. You know, the problems same problems of human nature can enter into the church. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 says, "Now, touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, we're not talking about all kinds of knowledge, because we have to grow in grace and knowledge. But, you know, when that becomes a thing, when we get information and understanding, and we get puffed up in our attitude, like, "Oh, I know something that you don't know, or they don't know." And it gives you like the big head, as they talk about. You know, when we're called into the truth, I think we are given such incredible knowledge. It really is amazing the things that we can learn in God's church through the years, you know, through the literature, through, you know, the messages at church, through Bible studies. It's really something how we can understand God's word and how it applies to us today. But it can never lead to "I'm better than they are," you know, whether, you know, "I've been in church for 50 years and look at me," you know, it's like, well, okay, you know, well, what did you learn, you know, in those 50 years, you know? So, I mean, it's the attitude of the poor in spirit has to be there amongst ourselves and certainly among those that are not in God's church. You know, we're, by God's grace, we're all called. And we always have to remember that. And knowledge, it can lead for us, again, in a wrong way. We just have to guard against that. But, you know, if we're poor in spirit, you know, we certainly would honor those that teach us, that we've learned through the years, and we'd be very appreciative of all of them. So let's sum up Jesus' first statement. Let's go back to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. And verse 15. Isaiah 57. Verse 15, "For thus says the high and the lofty one," this is God, "that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And when we have that attitude, it's a great blessing. It's like when what was read in 2 Corinthians 10 in the sermonette, you know, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I mean, it's the opposite of what we would think. But when we see ourselves for what we are, we rely on God, then we have God's strength that can really work through us. So, poor in spirit, really absolutely foundational for our Christian walk. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, once again. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll see what the second thing that Jesus had to say. He said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, mourning for what? Mourning for what? Well, Jesus is saying, you know, we're blessed when we come to an understanding and we sorrow for our personal sins. That would be number one, that we have sorrow for the sins. Certainly, you know, before conversion, that we understand, you know, where we're at, and we have sorrow, you know, leading lives that are not right with God. And certainly, we know that we stumble as we go along in life. We should always have an attitude of having a lot of regret when we do make mistakes, when we mess up during the week. We shouldn't just let it pass by, but we should mourn over that, because sin is, that's why Christ had to suffer and die, because of sin. And we also mourn for the sins of others. Also mourn for the sins of others and all the repercussions of the sins that we see around us personally and things that happen in our world each and every day. We need to mourn, but we'll be comforted, Jesus said, when we have that attitude. We see an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul had to bring something to the attentions of the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, he says, it's reported commonly in the church of God at Corinth that there is fornication among you, and such as not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And the reaction, he's saying, you're puffed up over it. You have not mourned over this situation, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were not mourning over a sin right in the church of God. They did not feel shame, did not feel any guilt. They might have felt, hey, we're above that. Like, what's the big deal? You know, things happen. Let's just leave things alone. We don't want to stir up any problems within the local church. But Paul's like, you have to deal with this. This is not good. And he's like, you have not even thought that this is wrong. You haven't mourned over this sin. And he had to really you know, pound them along that this has to be rectified. That's an example of not mourning over sin. But we have the Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We have a wonderful parable of what Jesus was trying to get across for all of us. Luke chapter 18. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verse 9. He spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And it talks about two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a dreaded tax collector, you know, member of the IRS, wanting that money. The Pharisee stood and prayed, saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. And he names all this. I'm not like, wow, this tax collector? Boy, I'm certainly not like this guy sitting next to me. But the tax collector, in verse 13, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he just recognized, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognized he was mourning over personal sin. And Jesus said, I tell you, verse 14, that this man, he went down to his house justified. He was made right rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So, strong and powerful parable of Jesus that really sheds light on the attitude of mourning over sin. What about mourning over the sins of others? What about mourning over the sins of others? Let's go to one scripture in Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel 9, and let's just the one verse in verse 4. So the Lord said to him, to Ezekiel, he says, go through the midst of the city, go through Jerusalem, and then set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now this is, we've heard of the mark of the beast. This is not the mark of the beast. This is a mark of distinction that God is saying. You know, look upon the people that see what is going on and note the people that like, wow, this is horrible. You know, they're sighing and they're crying for all the abominations in this case at this time in Jerusalem. But, you know, there's not a day that doesn't go by for us to sigh and cry over what's happening in our society. You know, turn on the local news, you'll see what's happening in the state of Connecticut or Massachusetts, wherever you are. Turn on the world news or world news website and the unbelievable suffering that's going on in the world. I take The Economist magazine, which does a wonderful job of reporting on what's happening all over the world. And it's almost like I could bring in the issue every week and just read the headlines of here's corruption in here. Here is tribal warfare. Here is, you know, women being brutalized, people being brutalized all over the world, corrupt governments. It's just unbelievable the amount of sin that is in the world. It's just untold. And of course, just, you know, locally as well. But we shouldn't just, you know, that's just the way it is and go about our business. We really should take some time and lament over that and mourn over the sins that we see in the world and pray about it. And, you know, that's why the last, practically last scripture in the Bible is a, even so come Lord Jesus, right? It's a plea. Like, we really need for Christ to return. And you see that when you take time to see what is happening and mourn over the problem of sin. So when Christ talked about blessed are they who mourn, that's the results are positive because we get a realization, first of all, of ourselves and where we're at, and then we see also the problems of humanity. And we can pray a lot better, thy kingdom come, when we see the problems. So, mourning over the sins, and we shall be comforted. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Let's just see the third thing that Jesus talked about. Matthew chapter 5. And he said in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meek is not being Clark Kent, you know, the alter ego of Superman. Some of the Superman movies, or like they show Clark Kent, he's wimpy, right? I don't know about Lois. I don't know what's going to... But then Superman comes on, and he's just solving all the problems. But Clark is like, do you want to be like Clark Kent? Nah. They call him meek, right? They call him meek and mild Clark. So we're not talking, but the real meaning of meek biblically is not being a weak person, not at all. In fact, there's a book that came out years ago, I guess in the 1950s. When I first came into the church, it was talked about, I don't know if some of the old timers remember this, but I remember the minister saying, you should get the book, Man of Steel and Velvet. Man of Steel and Velvet. And it was about Christ, that he wasn't a wimp. He wasn't, you know, meek in terms of weak. He's a man of steel. He was a no-nonsense person. You know, he kicked out those in the temple. You know, they listened to him. He wasn't messing around when it was upholding God's truth and ways. But on the other hand, the man of velvet, his love for humanity, he came for the downtrodden, for the weak. And, you know, Jesus had the greatest personality mix ever. He was, you know, he was perfect. You know, the Son of God, God with us. So meekness is not weakness. Moses is said was the meekest man in Israel. And that's a tremendous compliment. But again, he was chosen by God to lead Israel out of Egypt. So what is meekness? Meek is submitting. It's submitting your will for God's will. You're in submission for, hey, what does God want? What is he telling me to do? I know what I want to do and how I want to behave, but we go to God's word and it shows us things that we haven't really thought about enough. We have to recognize that we have inherent weakness. We are prone to sin. We have a world filled with sin. We're prone to that, but we must humble ourselves and resist. Meek people seek God. They seek to study his word, to read his word, acting in a mild way, in a loving way towards others, never lording it over others. We see chapter 11 of Matthew. Matthew 11. And verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. This is the words of Jesus. Learn of me, for I am meek. I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. So that was a big trait of our Savior, that he was meek. And he's like, hey, you can learn things from that. You can learn from that type of attitude. Why was Jesus meek? He always gave credit to God. He always gave credit to God the Father. It was never about what I want to do. It was never about what other people wanted to do. Like the Pharisees wanted him to do a lot of things. And he didn't care what they wanted. It was always about what he was sent for, to do the will of his Father. That's meekness. And we have to ask ourselves, do we seek the praise of men? You know, is that where we're at? You know, to get recognized, for us, to exalt ourselves. And that can be, in the church, can be out of the church. We have to think about that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation where you're called. Paul's like, listen, I want to tell you this is how it is to be a Christian. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. First thing he says, and then suffering long and forbearing one another in love. Big thing, that's a big attribute, the attitude of being meek. It's not wearing a chip on your shoulder, not being quick to be angry or quick to judge others. Meekness is an attitude of, I don't know it all. I have a long way to go. I need to make progress. That meek person will have that kind of attitude. And that's good. That's good when we have that attitude. Good that we have that attitude. And leaders in God's church need to have that as well. The attitude of meekness. Dealing with others in love and gentleness. I'm really struck. I've been going through 2 Corinthians, and I'm just struck how wonderful Paul was with the church of God. He was unbelievable, because there was all kinds of problems in the church back then. It wasn't a perfect church, but he just kept at it day and night to try to help people and try to give and try to, he just gave everything to them in meekness to try to help them. It's just a giving attitude. Paul certainly had meekness, and he wasn't weak. Paul was not weak. You didn't mess around with Paul. But again, meek is not being weak. It's just having that humble attitude. Let's do one more. We did start a little bit late, so we have a little bit of time here. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What a beautiful expression. Just like we've been out working, it's hot, and we can't wait for that cold glass of water or lemonade or beer, whatever you like to have when you're really thirsty. He's likening it like, that's how you have to have that attitude, that you want to learn about righteousness and be able to implement righteousness in your life. We know from Psalm 119, 172, the definition of righteousness. All thy commands are righteousness. All of God's teachings and his principles, his commandments, and his statutes as well, express the mind of God, and that's where we need to read about and think about. We all know about, the Ten Commandments, and those are the foundational principles upon which to live. But, we have all the statutes of the Scripture. Now, some of these statutes are you can't apply them today because they were for a physical nation of Israel at that time. But so many of them, certainly in principle, tell us how to deal with others, how to deal with situations. So we should make sure that we, from time to time, go through the statutes of the Old Testament. And they're all the words of God and the mind of God in that. Paul talked a lot about applying those Old Testament statutes within the Church of God. We don't have time to get into that. But the attitude we need is, I want to learn God's way more. I want to understand things better. And we have some obvious things that we need to do. We need to, read God's word on a regular basis. Those of us, want to go further more into, studying it and really delving deep into that. That's fantastic. The more we can do that, the more we can get the golden nuggets out of the Bible. But we have to pattern our lives so we are filling our minds with God's word, thinking about it, and how do we stand up to it? John 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. We have Jesus' words here in verse 34. He said, My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus was driven to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to hunger and thirst and do what he was sent for, and set the perfect example for us. Perfect example for us. And again, we need to do the right things. Read scripture, talk about them, have conversations about them. The more we do, the more we're expressing that hunger and thirst after righteousness. So brethren, we've gone through four verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, we could have spent even more time on these principles, just the four verses. But they're extremely powerful. They're foundational. If we really don't understand them and we're not fulfilling them, how can we fill our calling as a Christian? These are attitudes that we need to have in our lives. Being poor in spirit, mourning for sin, meekness, and hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let's take these words to heart. Let's ponder and pray about them. Let's continually look to these scriptures to maintain our walk with Jesus and our Heavenly Father.